We are in Deuteronomy this morning. If you'd like a Bible, they're at the back. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll read a bit from that in a moment. Have you ever had these kind of thoughts? The kind of thoughts that say, I wish I had her house. Or, I wish I had their marriage. Or, I wish I had their holidays. Or, I wish I had his car. Or, his friends. I wish I had her parents. I wish I had her intellect. I wish I had their opportunities. Now, I'm sure we all are familiar with those kind of thoughts that arise, involuntary thoughts, spontaneous thoughts, those kind of idle daydreams. Now, we probably don't think a lot of them. It's just part of the normal way that we interact with the world around us. We imagine ourselves in other people's shoes. We see what they have, we see what they enjoy, and we desire it for ourselves. Well, this morning I want us to see that that kind of internal conversation is actually deeply revealing about us. I want us to see that that cacophony of desire that entertains our private musings can be deeply discordant. What I mean by that is that our desires can often be like this plant. Our desires can often be shrunken, wilted, withered. Our desires often are just much, much too small. We're looking at Deuteronomy. We have been working through Deuteronomy, this book which describes God's call to his people to choose life. The call of God upon his people to love and obey the God who first loved them. And as we've got to chapter 5, we've slowed down a little bit, you will have noticed. We've been working through these 10 words that God spoke to his people, the 10 commandments. These words of love which describe how a loved people can love others. How a loved people ought to love. 10 words about loving God and loving others. And today we're coming to the end. We're in verse 21. It gives us words 9 and 10. Let me read for us. I'll read the whole of it so we get the whole of this section in our minds as we consider how it concludes. So from Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 6 it says, God says to his people, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. There they are, the 10 words. So far we've seen that word 1 is all about the Lord's right to total allegiance. Word 2, the Lord's right to glory. Word 3, the Lord's right to be at the center of life and the community's right to be cared for. Word 4, the parent's right to honor. Word 5, your neighbor's right to life. Word 6, your neighbor's right to a faithful marriage. Word 7, your neighbor's right to property. Word 8, your neighbor's right to reputation. And today, words 9 and 10 in verse 21. I'm going to ask two questions about this verse. First of all, what do words 9 and 10 say? And then what do words 9 and 10 do? What do they say? What do words 9 and 10 say? And what words 9 and 10 say is they describe a love for others which delights in their good by being content with our lot in life. These two in verse 21 are often put together as one. You can ask about that afterwards if you're interested, why I'm looking at them as two. However, even though they are two, they basically say the same thing. The first one says, don't covet. The second one says, don't set your desire. That covet and desiring are very similar words, very similar concepts. What we have here is an appropriate summary, a conclusion of the ten. What we have here at the end, it's made explicit what has been implicit so far. You see, the concern of the ten is about what goes on in your heart. The concern of the ten, what the ten are driving at, is that our hearts love right. And that's quite easy to see, I think, in words 9 and 10. It's quite easy to see how these are directing our hearts away from self-love towards loving others. Now, if I were to covet the wife of my neighbour, I would not be concerned for my neighbour's good, but for my own good. If I set my desires on my neighbour's property, I don't want what is best for my neighbour, I want what is best for me. So this idea of not coveting, not setting your desires on what is not yours, is all about loving others. Now the alternative is to love others and delight in their good. You shall not covet, you shall not set your desires on your neighbour's property, on what is not yours. It's quite an abstract concept, I guess, at this point, isn't it? And so I guess it's helpful for us to begin by thinking, what kind of situations does this connect with us? Now notice that both of these two words are about what your neighbour has. And not about a person over there, but about the person who's near to you, close to you, someone who you relate to. I think we probably tend to desire what belongs to those who we see some kind of comparison with. Now, I think this is probably true. You can tell me what you think about this afterwards. But I don't think I am tempted to covet the brand new Jaguar F-Type that goes past me on the A1, one of these. I don't think I'm tended to covet that. I might admire it. I don't think I covet it. And yet, when my friend turns up in his brand new, this happened the other day, Ford Tourneo Custom. I mean, what even is that? It's an ugly beast, isn't it? But when he turns up in it and it's a new car, I begin to imagine the benefits it would bring to me to have that. It's closer, isn't it? Now, these kind of desires come easily, don't they? They're longing for something that's not yours. It's something we're familiar with. And I think it comes from discontentment, doesn't it? If someone has an unfulfilling job, that breeds discontent, and that discontent can lead to a desire to desire maybe the apparently enjoyable employment of the person next to you. If someone experiences relationship troubles, ongoing struggles, maybe relationships aren't what was imagined, it can lead to discontentment. And that discontentment can lead to a desire to desire the apparently happy relationships of those next to us. If we experience sickness or weakness in an ongoing sense, it can breed discontent, and that discontent can lead to a desire for the fitness or the health of our neighbour. Now, there's something that's not wrong about that, is there? Something that's okay to desire things that are better. And we're probably fairly familiar with this. I think that's the case. I think that we probably are aware of this kind of tendency. In fact, I think we're probably so aware that there is a danger for us to normalise the kind of discontent that happens here and the desires that arise from that. And even maybe as we're beginning to touch on this morning, we're thinking, well, you know, it's not such a big deal, is it? Now, why are we even bothering to waste a few minutes on a Sunday morning to talk about this? Well, the first answer is because we're looking at God's word, and that's where it leads us. But secondly, because these 10 words are given to mould our desires so that we love as we were made to love. That is, so we don't just desire for ourselves, but we long for others to have good. These 10 words are given to turn us inside out, to turn our concerns from looking in to looking out to others. And so what do words 9 and 10 say? Well, they describe a love for others which delights in their good by being content with our lot in life. That's what they say, but what do they do to us? Now, as we read verse 21 here this morning at Kingfisher Church, as we read these words, let me read them again. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. As we hear those, what effect ought they to have on us? What do they do to us? Well, I think that they expose our sin and carry us to find contentment in Christ. You see, I think, and that's certainly as I've been reflecting on this verse this week, the effect of these words on me, and I think maybe the effect it ought to be having on us, is something like this. It bulldozes us. It flattens us. You see, words 9 and 10 show us where all the other words lead. God wants his people to love. But God is not interested in superficial conformity. He's not interested in surface level love. He seeks the fullness of our love. That means that God is after our whole hearts. God's concerned even about our desires, our wants, our cravings, our longings. And if we truly and fully love God and love others, then we would never covet. We would never desire our neighbour's property. We'd never be concerned to gain for ourselves at the expense of others. Instead, we would delight in whatever was good for the other. John Calvin said this about this verse. He said, "If your whole heart were steeped in love, not one particle of it would lie open to such imaginings. The heart, then, in so far as it harbours covetousness, must be empty of love." Now maybe we protest at that. Maybe we think these are spontaneous desires. They're unbidden. We don't call upon them. They just happen. Surely we're not responsible. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, covetousness, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." The Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century, a group of Christians reflecting on God's word, they said that the point of words 9 and 10 is this: that not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. If we hear that rightly, it flattens us. It should make us deeply discontent about what happens in here. You could go further if you like. In Paul's letters in the New Testament, on two occasions, he calls covetousness idolatry. He says these desires which arise within us demonstrate that God has been replaced. They show that we've not only failed to love our neighbour, but we failed to love our God. This verse hits us hard. Again, this is what John Calvin said about it. He said, "Are we guilty before God of only one offence, or of three, or of a number? Rather, we are cast into such an abyss that once we begin to count, quite fittingly we become confused. For 100,000 sins would not constitute 1/100th part of what we have committed against God. Consequently, we are so guilty that there exists neither an end to nor a measure of our sins. Nevertheless, God receives us with such mercy that we are reputed righteous in his sight, as if we possessed full integrity and perfection in ourselves, to the extent that it can only be said that we have fulfilled the entire law. This verse flattens us. I don't know if you feel that this morning. I don't know if you begin to get a glimpse of the complicated, the messy depths of our hearts. Now, the verse gives us a glimpse of that. And that's one thing that the verse does. But it's not the only thing that it does. You see, these words that we find in verse 21 are founded upon the declaration in verse 6, when God says to his people, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." This is a God who has committed himself to his people, bound himself to them in covenant love. And the love of God is a love which is wonderfully unlike our love. It's an eternal love, an unchanging love, a powerful love. God sets his love upon his people, and he does that knowing exactly what his people's hearts are like, much better than his people do, much better than we do. You see, this word that we look at exposes our sin, but it also drives us to his love. Now, what does that mean for us as we read it this morning? Well, we read verse 21 at the beginning of Easter week. We read verse 21 at the beginning of a particular time of year, when we specially remember how in love God sent his Son. And why did God send his Son? Well, he sent his Son for this reason. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen carefully to this. 100,000 sins would not constitute 1/100th part of what we have committed against God. Consequently, we are so guilty that there exists neither an end to nor a measure to our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the opposite of that. He is without sin. He had no sin, and yet in love he gave himself. He gave himself so that that immeasurable, unfathomable weight of our sin was lifted from our shoulders and was placed onto him. Now, if we feel flattened by this morning, then we must open our eyes and look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see hanging there is our Saviour. But on that cross we see the sinless one with no sin, who is made sin, who bears the weight of your sin, who suffers in your place, who takes all of your sin from you. He can measure it, and he knows it, and he feels the full weight of it, so that the anger of God Almighty falls upon him and not on you. This is love. It's a love which is eternally committed to your good. And the counterpart of it, the counterpart of Christ taking our sin, well, it says it here, doesn't it? So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That means that the utter perfection of Christ, his perfect obedience, his total sinlessness, is placed upon us. It's counted as our own, so that with total confidence we claim to be righteous. And as God looks upon us, he wills not to see our sin, but he wills to see only the perfect righteousness of Christ as we trust in the Lord Jesus. So if we feel flattened by this, we've got to get up and look at the cross and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and delight in the love of God given for you. This is the love of God. The love of God for all who trust in Jesus Christ. This love which was worked in the blood and the tears of Calvary. This love which says, God is for you. God is for you. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? See, the cross of Jesus Christ assures us. It assures us that God will provide all that we need. The cross of Jesus Christ teaches us a kind of contentment, a contentment with our lot of life, knowing that God will graciously give us all things. And maybe our struggle is that we miss this. We forget it. We sideline it. We push it away. You see, when we covet, we show that our desires are just too small. They're wilted and withered. What are we doing when we covet? And why would we ever think, I wish I had what that other person had? Why would we ever think that if we knew that God had given us everything we need in Christ? Why would we set our desires on such temporary things? And why would we covet what God has not provided for us? And doesn't God know what we need? Doesn't God know what is best for us? Doesn't God organize every detail of our lives according to His wisdom and His power and His love? The cross teaches us contentment. The cross teaches us to enjoy that our God is good even when our circumstances are not. And yet the cross doesn't only teach us contentment. I think the cross also teaches us a deep discontent. Not the kind of discontentment that leads to us coveting small things like our neighbour's property. That the cross teaches us to desire Christ and to desire all that He is. You see, as we look at words 9 and 10, in these 10 words, I think they uncover something that's in our hearts, something of the sin in our hearts. And as they do that, they drive us towards our Saviour, the one who takes away our sin. And yet they do more. You see, these words are given to shape our desires. That these words are given so that we stop dealing with such petty longings and start longing for the real things. Start longing for purity, for more purity. Start desiring for holiness, craving for the mercy of God to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And that kind of desire will not be disappointed. Our struggle for purity in life, with its ups and downs and its weaving and its winding, and we know we're never going to reach perfection in this life. And yet, our struggle for purity will not be disappointed. In John's first letter, he writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh is what we're talking about today. The lust of the eyes, that's what we're talking about today. The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." The world and its desires, this kind of covetousness, the world and its desires passes away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now this covetousness, these kind of desires that arise within our hearts, that bubble around within us, when we belong to Jesus Christ, they're not part of our future. Though this sinful self-love that we recognize within ourselves, it will not last. These things, it says, the world and its desires, these things, when we belong to Jesus Christ, are passing away. And one day when Jesus returns, they will be gone. And whoever does the will of God will live forever. So words 9 and 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desires on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servants, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What do they say? Well, they describe a love for others which delights in their good by being content with our lot in life. What do? Well, I think that they expose our sin. They drive us to find contentment in Christ. So how do we take that? How do we wrestle that down into the week that lies before us? Now, when those desires arise, which they will, now this week, spontaneously, involuntarily, we will begin to find out that we're imagining, I wish I had such and such that belongs to another. I wish I was in their situation and not in mine. When that happens, let's choose a different way. Now when that happens, let's first of all thank God for His provision for others. Now when we begin to feel that, I wish I had their car, stop. stop right there and instead say to God, thank you for providing that for them. When you see someone's holiday snaps on Facebook, I wish I had their holiday. Stop. Thank you, God, for providing that holiday for them. May it bless them. May it refresh them. Now, in the week ahead, we need to be on our guard. The Lord Jesus said, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, all kinds of covetousness. Why? Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Instead, this week, let us choose to thank God for his provision for others. But also, let's thank God for his provision for us in Christ. His perfect provision. You know, when we find those desires arising within us, I wish I had that car. Stop. What is that car compared to Christ? If having that car would make me any more pure, my Heavenly Father would already have provided it for me. Purity. Christ's love is much better than any car, obviously. Got to see the world through the Bible, don't we? And so this week, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because, be content, why? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now when we covet, when we desire, it's because we feel that we lack what we need. God says to all who trust in the Lord Jesus, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Now if we find ourselves feeling that sort of lack, well then simply we feel wrong. So let's cling to Christ.